seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dear fellow redeemed in Christ, today we are celebrating Holy Cross Day, which means this. We will make it our business to pay even closer attention to that wondrous sacrifice of Christ on the cross, given for you for the payment of your sins, whereby you are forgiven your sins and saved from God's judgment. In today's gospel reading from John chapter 12, we see and realize that the reason Jesus rejected the Greeks' request to see him was because he knew that they would see him soon enough. For it was Passover week in Jerusalem, and Jesus was about to be crucified. Therefore, his response to Philip and Andrew, who made the request on their behalf, essentially was this: tell them to wait. They will see me soon enough. For when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Here it's as if Jesus was saying, go and tell them to read the book of Numbers chapter 21. For there they will see me. In light of this, I've entitled today's sermon, "The Cross is the Undoing of the Undoing for You." Because Jesus' death on the cross not only does something, and namely pays for your sins, but it also undoes something as well, and namely this: it undoes the curse of sin, whereby sin's process of death and corruption that leads to the dissolution of your bodies in the grave is reversed. In other words, when sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience, it undid something, namely this: it undid the good order of God's creation, whereby this undoing ushered in a destructive process which started the undoing of all things, not only in mankind, but also in the natural order of the world and the entire universe. For even though mankind is but a part of the created whole, what affects the part affects the whole. One cannot be separated from the other. For example, if I should be so unfortunate as to suffer, say, cancer in my pinky toe, it would not just affect my pinky toe. I know, but rather my whole body would be afflicted, would it not? Yes, indeed, it would. So you see, in similar fashion, Adam's sin infected all of God's creation. And as a result, it began to be undone. So much so that unless God himself intervened and stopped this process, all would be lost forever. For this process of undoing was returning all things to that state of nothingness from whence all things came. Or to put it more simply, unless God himself, our Creator, stepped in and undid that which was becoming undone because of sin, by working a new creation, unless God did this, not only would we and all creation be lost forever, but even worse, God's good creation would have all been for nothing, which means this: should that be the end result of God's good creation, then, well, let's face it, it would have been better for us had God never created anything at all. But fear not. For the good news is this: God, in fact, did step in and reveal to us his plan whereby he was going to work the undoing of the undoing for you. It came to us first in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, in the form of a promise whereby God promised Adam and Eve and all humanity that he would send a miraculous Savior into the world who would overcome the one who was responsible for all this mess by crushing his head, namely, was none other than Satan himself, the devil. But in crushing the serpent's head, God's promise also tells us that the Savior's heel would be crushed in the process. We take this mystical language to mean that the devil's wound would be fatal, whereas the Savior's wound, albeit painful, ultimately would not prove fatal. And now, with the advantage of hindsight, we can look back in history and see Christ's cross and know and believe that it was there 2,000 years ago on Calvary that God made good on his promise. For it was there at the foot of the cross that Jesus, your promised miraculous Savior, in a manner of speaking, crushed his heel as he stomped on Satan's head. What's amazing about this is that Jesus is counted as God's heel because he, as God in the flesh, walked upon the earth in bodily form. Therefore, the term to crush the heel is a polite way of saying that the Christ would die. And die he did, for he was killed on that cross for you. But what appeared fatal to us, to God, this was nothing but a flesh wound. For 3 days after being crushed, Christ rose from the dead victorious to live and reign forevermore. Here then, you can see clearly that the cross is the undoing of the undoing for you. For there, Jesus undid death. And this is the beautiful lesson we learn from today's Old Testament reading, is it not? Which is this: look at Christ on the cross given for you and be saved. Here in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, we find the Israelites grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. Because of their rebellion against God, they are wandering in circles in the desert as a result of God's judgment against them. And moreover, they must suffer this punishment for 40 years. Amazingly, despite the fact that they have rejected God, God has not rejected them. Amazingly, despite his judgment against them, God stayed with them and led them and cared for them like a loving father might care even for his rebellious children. During their wanderings in the desert, God is sustaining them the whole time by supernaturally providing them with bread from heaven and water from the rock. Truly, if God had abandoned them, they would have perished within a week. But rather than being grateful, they are ungrateful. Our text tells us that they became impatient on the way, and that as a result, the people spoke against God and against Moses, as saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread." Here in our English Standard Version of the Bible, this is translated as worthless food, but truly the better translation is worthless bread. Or the Hebrew word that is used here to indicate food is lehem, as in the name of that famous biblical town we are so familiar with, Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread. That humble town in which Jesus, who himself is none other than the bread of life, who came down from heaven to earth, was born. There in those texts that tell us of the Savior's birth, we understand then that it was proper that the bread of life should be found in the house of bread. This then deepens the meaning of today's Old Testament text, for this miraculous bread that the Israelites grumbled about, which kept them alive, they called this bread worthless. This would be tantamount to us calling the bread of the Lord's Supper worthless. For when we call God's bread worthless, we are calling God's Christ himself worthless. So if ever you seek to incur God's wrath upon yourself, then eat God's bread with ungrateful hearts, grumbling under your breath, saying, "This bread is worthless." Because of this, God's people stirred up God's wrath against them. And as a result, God judged them by sending poisonous, fiery serpents among them, which bit them, whereby these bites many died. Because of this, the people came to their senses and cried out to Moses and confessed, "We have sinned." And they said to Moses, "Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. But to his and everyone's surprise, God's remedy for the situation was not to remove the serpents, but rather to give them a cure that would save them from death. Not apart from their circumstances, but rather in the very midst of their circumstances. Therefore, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is utterly astounding. But what are we to make of it? Well, for starters, understand this. Apart from the cross of Christ, this section of Scripture makes absolutely no sense. But in the light of the cross, its meaning is crystal clear. For by it we see and realize that the bronze serpent on the pole is a prophecy of Christ on the cross, which speaks of God's greater salvation, whereby it we understand that just as God gave Israel a bronze, a serpent, affixed it to a pole and lifted up for their bodily healing, he too has given the entire world his Son, Jesus, affixed to a cross, lifted up for its spiritual healing, whereby the call goes forth to all nations, to all people who have been bitten by that old serpent, the devil, and have the poison of sin coursing through their veins, which ultimately will kill them if left untreated. To one and all, the call goes forth. Look to Christ and live. As I alluded to earlier, this wonderful revelation of Christ in the bronze serpent is not something that we have invented. No, we get it from Jesus himself. For in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And now, to the world, this defies all reason. For reason tells us that the problem of this poisonous sin which brings death exists inside us. And therefore, it follows that the cure should come by way of turning our attention inward by means of either meditation or perhaps even medication. God says, no, the cure stands apart from you and outside yourself. There, look to Christ crucified for you and be healed. St. Paul tells us in our epistle text that to the world, this prescription given by God to cure death is laughable and utterly mocked and rejected as foolishness. But for us whose faith is in Christ, of whom we believe and are convinced that he has conquered death by rising from the dead, for us whose trust is in Christ, God's prescription is nothing less in the very wisdom and power of God, whereby we know and are confident that when we look to him in faith, we know that we have been saved. For there at the cross of Christ, we can see clearly that our sins, which are our undoing, are forgiven and undone. Now, with that understood, approaching closing, let's consider the bronze serpent from the perspective of God's law. Here, God breaks his own law by commanding that a graven image of the accursed serpent which beguiled Adam and Eve in paradise be made and lifted up on a pole for all to see. On its face, this is very confusing, for God made it very clear in the book of Exodus that Israel was forbidden to make for herself any carved image or any likeness of anything that exists in heaven above or in the earth below, whereby such an image might be honored and revered and bowed down to. Here, this begs the following questions. One, why did God command that no graven images be made? And two, after giving this command, why was God not bothered to break his own rule? To answer the first question, God commanded that no idols should be crafted by Israel because God alone, who is invisible, is true. And since this is the case, there is no single image on earth of our making that can accurately represent him. In other words, any image that we create, wherein we might point to it and say that is what God is like, or that is our God, is a false image. And therefore, by this commandment to make no graven images, God calls us to see him who is invisible through eyes of faith, whereby hearing his word and believing it, we can be certain that we see him rightly. And yet here God commands Moses to fashion a fiery serpent out of bronze and lift it up for all to see, so that all who have been bitten by serpents can come and see and live. Here we see that if God himself chooses to break his own rule, he is free to do so. But even so, we cannot help but notice that this is different. For where God breaks his own rule, he breaks it in a manner that nonetheless remains in accordance with and true to his own nature. As a result, then, we are able to see the difference between an image that God fashions and an image that sinful man fashions. When sinful men set their hearts to create an image that they think can fully define God, they err. For since they know that God is glorious and powerful and worthy of all honor, these are sinful men who lust after these same things, namely glory and power and honor. These sinful men who craft these idols, they craft them according to things that they believe are glorious and powerful and honorable. Things like bulls, which are strong and mighty. Things like eagles, which are lofty and glorious. Things like sun and moon and stars, which are honorable. By doing this, they falsely believe that they are honoring God. But in fact, the opposite is true. For in their attempt to try and define God with such images, they sin greatly. For ultimately, these images are created not for God, but for themselves. And knowing that God possesses all that they lust for, they seek to honor him not because they love him, but because they want something from him, so that they themselves might gain glory and power and honor, not for the purpose of serving their neighbors, but rather for the purpose that their neighbors might serve them. Therefore, for us, it is a grievous sin to make a graven image that tries to define God, unless God himself commissions that image whereby it is made according to his instructions. And this is what we have before us today with God's commission of Moses to make a graven image. Here, it is not idolatry. For when God himself gives you that one image that rightly defines him, whereby you might see it and be saved, it is an image that is true, not false. Amazingly, this saving image, which rightly defines God, is not an image that depicts glory or power or honor, but rather weakness and shame, curse and death. Amazingly, the one image God approves of that allows us to see him for who he really is this image of the Christ crucified, affixed to a tree, suspended in the air between heaven and earth, whereby the command is given, look and be saved. Here, God allows us to see and rightly understand that although he is truly glorious and powerful and honorable, he nonetheless allows us to see that he is also the God who lays all that aside. In other words, in the image of Christ crucified, he allows us to see that Christ is the God who surrenders everything to become the accursed thing for you. Here, God shows you that by Jesus becoming the curse, he becomes the curse of the curse for you. Here, God shows you that Christ is the death of death for you. Here in the image of Christ crucified, God allows you to see and understand that he loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son for you, so that whoever believes on him might see and believe and be saved. Here in the image of Christ crucified, God allows you to see that the cross is the undoing of the undoing for you. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen. And please stand for the prayer of the church.